Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you that we have your word in our language, and we just pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would just take your word and apply it to our hearts today. And Lord, I just pray that my throat might be able to hold out, and you are the great physician, you know our bodies, and I just ask that you would undertake for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I was saved at Oregon Institute of Technology in 1973 in a dorm room there. And I remember as a brand new Christian, one of the first songs that I ever learned was a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. That was written by Larry Norman in 1969, and so I was saved in 73, so it was a fairly new song. But in that song, he sings about the rapture, and I just have a little portion of what he sang about. I Wish We'd All Been Ready by Larry Norman.
Lying quiet, a sleeping bed, she hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Doing walking up the hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been.
That song's loosely based on a passage of scripture found in Luke, and it was one of the first songs that I ever heard that really inspired me to start studying about the end times and the rapture of the church and all that. But based on that song, I always thought that Luke was talking about the rapture, because after all, that's what Larry Norman's song was about.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
That's the theme song of the movie. Called Burning in Hell, I think.
Okay.
On the Second Coming. Really a good movie.
Okay. So anyway, looking at Luke 17, this is what Luke says. Actually, it's Jesus was saying this, but Luke wrote it down. Luke 17, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. And there's a parallel passage found in Matthew 24, and that's where I'd like to spend most of our time this morning, is looking at the parallel passage in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 40, we read, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So, I always thought that was about the rapture. But, as I started studying that and listening to some other really good Bible teachers, I've come to the opinion that's not about the rapture. And so, this morning I'd like to ask the question to begin with, you know, is this about the rapture? Is the rapture really found in Matthew 24? And I would like to tell you why I don't think it is, for four reasons. The first reason is the context of Matthew 24 has to do with the end of the tribulation. Reason number two is that the focus of Matthew's gospel is Jewish, and especially Matthew 24 is Jewish. The third reason is that the church is a mystery, and the fourth reason is that the people who are taken in both Luke and in Matthew, they're taken away to judgment. They're not taken away to glory. So, the first reason that that Matthew 24 is not about the rapture of the church is because the context has to do with the tribulation. People kind of just assume that Matthew 24, the believers who are caught up in the rapture to go with Jesus. But as you start looking at the context and start reading the context doesn't really support that. So starting in Matthew 24, verse 27, we read, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that is the context we're talking about. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And as soon as you start reading, oh, angels gathering the elect, trumpets, it's got to be about the rapture after all. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. So, I can see where people would get that idea. Jesus goes on to say, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's, pay attention to that. As the days of Noah were, so the Son of Man will, the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So again, the context, verse 29 says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that seems to be the context in which this teaching is taking place. And then again, we get to Matthew 24:31, and it talks about angels, you know, gathering elect with a great trumpet sound, you know, and immediately my mind jumps, oh, that's got to be the rapture. But we'll see a different interpretation of that. Then in verse 40-41, it describes those who are taken away and those who are left behind. So clearly the context, in my opinion, has to do with the end of the tribulation. And that causes a problem for people like me who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, the church does not have to go through the tribulation. Well, if the context is saying it's at the end of the tribulation, then how do we deal with these passages? Well, there's a couple of options. Option number one is that these verses are describing the rapture, which occurs at the end of the tribulation, which is known as a view called post-tribulationalism. And we've done some teaching on the post-tribulational view, which it just conflicts with so many portions of Scripture. A couple I'll just mention this morning. First of all, God's word is clear that the church is exempt from the wrath of God which falls upon the earth dwellers. And we talked about the earth dwellers. That's a specific name for the ungodly that are opposing God in the tribulation. We are not earth dwellers. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are never called earth dwellers. And then the second thing, we did a whole teaching session on the imminent return of Christ. And so as soon as you say that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, then Christ's return is no longer imminent. So, option number one doesn't really work for me. Option number two, there are some really good Bible teachers that would say these verses are about being taken, are describing the rapture, but that rapture occurs before the tribulation. So in order to get there, what they do have to say is these verses about being taken and being left are basically a flashback to before the tribulation starts. So it's not really following the context. The context gets kind of disjointed. Basically, they say, well, this is just a flashback to what happens before the tribulation starts. Now, I have to admit, That's a possibility. And there's some really, really, really good Bible teachers that teach that. But in my opinion, that just doesn't really seem to jibe with the context. And so the third option is, rather than these verses describing the rapture, what they are actually describing is the sheep and goat judgment, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. And in that case, the unbelievers are taken away into judgment. The believers are left behind to enter into the millennial kingdom. So if that's true, then being taken away is a bad thing. And being left behind is a good thing. And that actually makes the most amount of sense to me. So we've seen some of the charts like this. And we have the rapture occurring before the tribulation. And the judgment of the sheep and goats happens at the end of the tribulation in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So that seems to make the most amount of sense. But what do we do about those trumpets? What do we do about the angels gathering the elect? Dr. Constable says this. Jesus explained another event that will happen when he returns at the end of the tribulation. The passage he referred to was Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. In Isaiah 27, we read, "On that day the Lord will thresh grain from the Euphrates River as far as the Wadi of Egypt. And you Israelites will be gathered one by one. And on that day a great trumpet will be blown." So here we see angels gathering Israel, and also a great trumpet being blown. So that does happen at the end of the tribulation. Dr. Constable goes on to say, there Israel is in view. So Jesus must have been speaking about the gathering of the Israelites again to the promised land at his second coming. The four winds refer to the four compass points. This regathering will involve judgment. This regathering will set the stage for Messiah's worldwide reign. God summoned the Israelites to march and to worship using trumpets during the wilderness wanderings and in the land. This is not the same trumpet that will call Christians to heaven at the rapture. Matthew 24 deals with the return of Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth and the things that lead up to that. Okay, so the second reason that I don't think the rapture is found in Matthew 24 has to do with the focus of Matthew's gospel being Jewish. And there are several early church fathers that pointed that out. Irenaeus, Origen, and Eusebius all stated that Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. Dr. Toussaint says this, "Matthew has a twofold purpose in writing his gospel. Primarily, he penned this gospel to prove Jesus is the Messiah, but he also wrote it to explain God's kingdom program to his readers. One goal directly involves the other. Nevertheless, they are distinct." Dr. John Walrod, who I consider to be like the dean of Bible prophecy scholars, said this, "Matthew's purpose obviously was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that he fulfilled the requirements being the promised king who would be a descendant of David, and that his life and ministry support the conclusion that he is the prophesied Messiah of Israel. As a whole, the gospel was designed to explain to the Jews who had expected the Messiah when he came to be a conquering king, why instead Christ suffered and died, and why there was the resulting postponement of his triumph to his second coming." So, the purpose of the gospel that Matthew wrote was twofold: to explain that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah, and to explain why the kingdom had been postponed. Because, after all, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to establish his kingdom. I mean, even the disciples you know, to the very end. Even in Acts chapter 1, we're saying, you know, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they needed some corrective teaching. But not only is the gospel of Matthew Jewish, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, there are so many things in that context that, that signal that that was, the Jews were in focus. Right before Matthew 24, starting in 23:37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to hear her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a psalm, it's a messianic psalm saying that, okay, it's predicting what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Eventually Israel is going to be converted and they're going to welcome in their Messiah saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will eventually do that. Unfortunately, they didn't do that at this time. It says that then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Can you imagine the disciples? It's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, look at these beautiful, magnificent buildings, you know? And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another. They shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." So the disciples wanted to know, when is this going to happen? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? The second thing they wanted to know is, what's the sign of your coming? And in their mind, they were picturing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as ushering in the Messianic kingdom. I mean, that was like two things that were going to happen simultaneously. They didn't really understand God's prophetic program. But we know, I mean, looking back, hindsight's 20/20, right? We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and that's a fulfillment of that part of the prophecy. But we know that the coming Messianic kingdom, that's still future. So as good dispensational premillennial pre-tribulationalists, we know that there's this big gap of time between what Jesus predicted, you know, about the temple in Jerusalem and what he predicted about the kingdom. We have that perspective of 2020. Hindsight being 20/20. Dr. Walvoord says this, in Matthew 24-25, the program of God for the end of the age has in view the period ending with the second coming of Christ to the church and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, not the church age specifically ending with the rapture. Both the questions of the disciples and the answers of Christ are therefore key to the Jewish expectation based on the Old Testament prophecy and the program of God for the earth in general, rather than the church as being the body of Christ. In other words, Jesus was not talking about the church. He was not talking about the church age when he predicted that. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, "The questions related to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the sign of the Lord's coming and the end of the age, they have nothing to do with the church, which Jesus said would be built. The church is not present in any sense in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. The disciples' question related to Jerusalem, Israel, and the Lord's second coming in glory to establish his kingdom." Now, Matthew 24 deals with Daniel's 70th week, which prophesies the end of the age, the coming kingdom, actually the tribulation. And the angel coming to Daniel said, 70 weeks are determined for the church. Yeah. No? No, for your people. Who's Daniel's people?
Jews.
For the Jews, yeah. And for your holy city, that would be Washington, D.C., right? No. For Jerusalem. So clearly, the context that Jesus is referring to has to do with Daniel's 70th week, which is the Jews. In Matthew 24, it's interesting, in 24 verse 16 it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So, are you praying that when this happens that you can flee to the mountains in Judea? It says, pray that your flight might not be on the Sabbath. Pray tell, why would you be praying that it not be on the Sabbath? Because of the Sabbath day of restrictions. So in your prayer life today, are you praying that this won't happen on the Sabbath? I mean, clearly this is, the Jews are what's in focus. The church is not in focus. And so that brings me to the third reason that Matthew 24 is not about the rapture of the church, because the church is described as being a mystery. And since the church is a mystery, it cannot be in Matthew 24, because the church wasn't in existence at that time. And Jesus was directing his discourse to his Jewish disciples. And so he was trying to explain, you know, what's going to happen before the Jewish nation right before the millennial kingdom is set up on earth. Now, in contrast, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, which happens in Acts chapter 2. And so the truth of the rapture doesn't come out in Scripture until after that. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the church being a mystery. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to say, this is a great mystery. And what's he speaking about? He's speaking about Christ and the church. The church is a mystery. And in Colossians, Paul defines for us what that word mystery means. In Colossians 1:26, it says, Paul writes, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. A mystery in Scripture is a truth that has been previously hidden, but now has been divinely revealed. I like what Vine says. He says in the New Testament that Greek word mysterion, which is mystery, denotes not the mysterious as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a matter and at a time appointed by God to those who are illuminated by His Spirit. So basically, the disciples only had the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, and they did not see that long interval between the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the establishment of the kingdom, which is yet future. And so the disciples just assumed that the destruction of the temple would usher in the millennial kingdom, but that did not happen. See, the Old Testament prophets didn't realize that there are times when one prophecy would actually describe the two separate comings of Christ. And so when Jesus did not free the Jews from Roman bondage, it's like, well, he can't be the Messiah, because, you know, the Old Testament tells us that Messiah would do that. He would establish his kingdom. Well, as we said, hindsight is 20/20. And today we can look back, and when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that there are times where one verse or set of verses will actually be talking about both comings of Christ. What's really interesting is when you compare Isaiah 61 with Luke chapter 4. You compare those two verses or sections of Scripture, you can see this. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," who is that? The Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisoner to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." To proclaim this, the acceptable year of the Lord, that's His first coming. The day of vengeance of our God, that's His second coming. And then in Luke 4:17, this is absolutely amazing. "And when He," that is Jesus, "opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord,'" period. Then He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. He began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But wait a minute, Jesus. What happened to the day of vengeance of our God? He didn't fulfill that in His first coming. He will fulfill that at His second coming. And yet from Isaiah's perspective, it's like, you know, it's like it's there in the same verse, you know. So it's no wonder the disciples were confused. They couldn't see that long end. You know, they could see the mountain peaks of prophecy. They could see His first coming here. And they could see His second coming here. But this valley, this church age that we're living in today, they didn't have a clue. And that's why the church is a mystery. Because prophets could not see that. Now, did Isaiah realize that this prophecy would be in two phases? Probably not. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, we read, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ," that is His first coming, "and the glories that would follow His second coming." Even the prophets wanted to know when these things were going to take place. And so we have a couple of examples of His first coming and second coming. I think another example of this, now I could be wrong about this, but in my mind, when I look at Titus 2:13, talks about looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ's return. I really think the blessed hope has to do with His coming at the rapture. And then the glorious appearing will be at the end of the tribulation when He comes at His second coming. And so the first phase is known as the blessed hope, and it occurs before the tribulation. That's when the bride or the church is snatched away to meet Christ in the air. And Paul describes this in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then the second phase would be the glorious appearing, when Christ comes to establish His millennial kingdom. And that's when we read in Scripture that all the eyes of the earth will see Him. And so here again we have an end between the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And that's at least 7 years. I feel that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation begins. We know the tribulation is going to be 7 years. I don't know how much time is going to go by, but that's at least 7 years between those two phases. So as we consider Scripture, we need to realize there's a difference between that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air for his own. At the glorious appearing, Christ comes with his own to the earth. At the rapture, Christ gathers believers and takes them to the Father's house. At the glorious appearing, angels gather the elect Jews, that is, from the four corners of the earth to Israel. At the rapture is imminent. The glorious appearing is not imminent. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. And there's many signs that have to be fulfilled before the glorious appearing takes place. With the rapture, it's going to be a time of joy for believers, but at the glorious appearing, it's going to be a time of mourning for many people on the earth. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath or the tribulation. The glorious appearing occurs after the day of wrath or the tribulation. At the rapture, only his own see him. At the glorious appearing, every eye will see him. At the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven. At the glorious appearing, the judgment of the nations occurs here on this earth. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the glorious appearing, the millennial kingdom begins. At the rapture, the bridegroom, who is Jesus, and the bride, who is the church, are united in heaven. At the glorious appearing, the bridegroom, that is Jesus, and the bride and the church, descend from heaven. So since the rapture is for the church, that means that the rapture of the church is really not in Matthew 24. Which brings me to the fourth reason, and that has to do with the people who are taken away in judgment. They're not taken away in to glory. And so we see that in the analogy that Jesus used. He says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And he goes on, gives details about the flood, how they were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, and the flood comes and takes people away. So when the flood comes, we see the judgment. Who is being taken away in the waters of judgment? It's the unbelievers. The unrighteous are swept away. Who's left to inhabit the earth after the flood waters recede? Well, it's Noah and his family, those that have placed their trust in Christ. So that's the order in that analogy that Jesus is giving. But if this passage is speaking about the rapture, then the analogy that Jesus used is absolutely destroyed. Why? Because being taken away in the rapture is a good thing. But being taken away by the floodwaters in Noah's day is a bad thing. So you don't want to be taken away if that analogy is correct. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: "Analogous to Noah's day, the individuals who are taken are the wicked, whom the Lord will take away in judgment. The individuals left are believers who will be privileged to be on earth to populate the kingdom of Jesus Christ in physical bodies. As the wicked were taken away in judgment, Noah was left on the earth, so the wicked will be judged and removed when Christ returns, and the righteous will be left behind to become subjects of the kingdom. Clearly, the church, the body of Christ, cannot be in view in these statements. The Lord was not describing the rapture, for the removal of the church will not be a judgment on the church. If this were the rapture, as some commentators affirm, the rapture would have to be post-tribulational, for this event occurs immediately before the Lord's return in glory, but that would conflict with a number of scriptures and present problems. The Lord's warning emphasized the need to be prepared for the judgment that will come at a time when people will least expect it." Nelson's Bible commentary says this, speaking about those taken in Matthew 24. They say, "This is not the rapture. The rapture is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. The taking of the people is removal and judgment, and parallels the taking away and judgment in the flood as described in verse 39. Those who are left behind go on into the millennial kingdom, just as Noah and his family were to repopulate the planet." Warren Wiersbe says this: "The verb taken in Matthew 24:39-41 means taken away in judgment. Do not apply these verses to the rapture of the church when believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord. During the tribulation, a division will take place. Some people will perish in judgment, in other words, being taken away, while others remain to enter the kingdom. The Yusuf took them all away in Matthew 24 makes this clear. So the point of Jesus' analogy with Noah and the family is that those who are taken away are taken into judgment. It's just the reverse at the rapture. At the rapture, the person taken away is taken away in grace and mercy. The person who is left behind is left behind to go into the tribulational period. But at the second coming, it's just the opposite. Those who are left behind go into the millennial kingdom. Those who are taken away in judgment. Dr. Showers was probably one of the first people that really turned me on to this understanding. I love this, what he points out to me. This really sealed the deal for me. Dr. Showers says, the question is, where are those people taken to? Some say that the people taken here are believers who are raptured. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will see that is not the case. In fact, the book of Luke, Jesus actually answers the question. So the disciples wondered, where are these people taken to? And Jesus responded by quoting a Jewish proverb. In Luke 17, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? That's going to answer the question. Where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures, or it could be translated eagles, will be gathered. So he's quoting a Jewish proverb. And the word translated vulture could also be translated as eagle. In fact, the New American Standard, that word is used five times in the New Testament, and three times the New American Standard translates it eagle, two times it's translated as vulture. Now, both of those birds, I mean, we think of our great emblem of the United States, you know, the eagle as being this majestic bird. That majestic bird feeds on carrion. Okay, I grew up on the Oregon coast, and I did a lot of hunting. If you had an eagle flying around, and there's a dead rabbit here, and another rabbit scurrying over there, every single time, that eagle's going for the dead one. It's like, I'm not going to chase that little bunny over there that's running around. So, Jesus is probably quoting from the book of Job. And Job 39, in verse 27 says, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag and in inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up the blood. And where the slain are, there that vulture or eagle is. Dr. Showers says, an eagle swooping down on its prey is not a picture of saints being swept up in glorious fashion to meet Jesus in the air. Quite the contrary, it is a picture of doom as the eagle swoops down to take away those unsuspecting victims for its next meal. So those taken away in Matthew 24 and 17, I believe, as Dr. Showers points out, are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation, and they're taken off to judgment. And to me, this interpretation is the one that makes the most amount of sense. Now, having said that, there are a lot of good Bible scholars that believe like we do. They're premillennial, pre-tribulational, and they see those verses as being the rapture. So, I would have to say this. This is not a doctrine to start a new church over. We're not going to go out and start the church of the no rapture in Matthew 24. If I were to assemble a dream team of Bible prophecy scholars, I couldn't think of any greater team than these guys that I have up here. I mean, these guys like are my heroes. I love them. But half of them believe that the rapture is in Matthew 24, and the other half doesn't. So now maybe you're wondering, okay, who are these guys that, think that the rapture is in Matthew 24? Well, then, Tim LaHaye. I mean, he's like my hero, you know. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I mean, you don't get any bigger than that, you know, than some of these guys. David Reagan, Henry Morris, Mark Hitchcock. I love these guys. But they all believe that the rapture is in Matthew 24. On the other hand, we've got Andy Woods, Dr. Pentecost, John Wahlberg, Rennie Showers. I mean, that's a great team to be with. So I'm glad I'm on Team B. But there's two other guys that agree with me. Ken Frost and Chet Plimpton. So I think I'm in good company. So from this podium, this is the teaching that you're probably going to get as long as me, Ken, and Chet are around. So again, it's not something to start a new church over, but it really does make the most sense, at least in my thinking. The rapture isn't in Matthew 24 for four reasons. The context has to do with the end of the tribulation. The focus of Matthew is Jewish. The church is a mystery. And those people taken away are taken away to judgment. They're not taken away to glory. Ken, would you like to close us in prayer?
Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. And we just pray that you might use this in our hearts and lives to help us to be better witnesses and realize that your coming for us as believers is imminent. Lord, we realize too that there is a time that's going to be for judgment. And we just pray that you would help us in these days to just appreciate what you've done for us. Thank you. That we can know that we are on our way to heaven because our sins are forgiven. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more or love you less. He loves you unconditionally and completely. He demonstrated his love for you by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and give you eternal life. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," meaning that he completed the work of salvation and there is nothing left for you to do. You can rest in his finished work and receive his gift of eternal life by faith. Do you want to rest in Jesus and his finished work today? Simply place your trust in his finished work on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.